Sermon series in Romans will be in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18 through verse 32, but we'll read from Genesis chapter 22 first. So Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. I will be reading from the English Standard Version, which is your pew Bible if you have one. Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, My father. He said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Here ends the reading of God's word from Genesis. Turn now to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. The word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Here ends the reading of God's word from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Some biblical truths seem too good to be true. One theologian hundreds of years ago named Richard Sibbes said that this text, the one I'm concentrating on, is the last two. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Richard Sibbes thought this particular text, these two verses, has the possibility of influencing your whole life. If God is for us, who or what can be against us? If you believe that with all your heart, soul, and mind, I believe you would never be afraid. Ever. That you could walk through any difficulty in your life and you would never be afraid. You would have courage that would be unknown to anybody else other than perhaps another Christian who also believed that God was for him. So who can be against me? Questions that this text probably will bring to your mind as we go through it is, how do you measure someone's love? Do you measure it by how often they say, I love you? Or maybe their actions, they give you a gift. They're with you when you're in an illness or you're suffering or you're grieving the death of a loved one and they are beside you. Another way to measure someone's love for you is, what price are they willing to pay? What would they give up or what would they do that would cause pain for them that would be actually good for you? In other words, if you have a friend and he loves you, But he has no ability to show it. He or she can't possibly do something for you because they don't have any resources. Maybe they're too far away from you. You can't hear their words. There's no internet. There's no phone. There's no whatever. And they can't show up at your doorstep because they're too far. They don't have the power to go from some foreign country to come to you in your country to be with you. They don't have the power to do that. Maybe they had the power and they can come and be right beside you, but they don't know what to say or do for you. They don't have the wisdom. They want to help you. They might even have some resources, financial or otherwise, but they don't know what to do for you. Through Paul, God is asking you three questions in this passage. Three simple questions, somewhat simple, but not really. The first question is based on what had already been written from verse 18 down to verse 30. What then shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? And the answer to that question is actually answered in the next two questions that come. Second question demands that you make a thoughtful decision, make a judgment call or a comparison. And here's the second question. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's an answer to the first question. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the third question also demands that you make a judgment with an understanding of something that has happened in the distant past for us. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, which is in the past, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Those are the questions. If you know the answers, then you can just tune out the sermon. But the context of this whole passage of Romans is suffering. Christians will suffer. And so the question is, how do Christians have the courage and the faith, the power to get through their suffering? So the context is Paul acknowledging to the church in Rome that the present sufferings and one of the things that was said in that context before the passage that I'm concentrating on is in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, and his purpose is for you to become more and more and more Christ-like, for you to be changed into the image of Jesus, the perfect human being. So what shall we say about these things, the sufferings of this life, the help that God gives, including the promise that God works all things for good for Christians, that they would become more and more Christ-like? Paul's answer to this, what shall we say to these things, is in question 2 and 3, like I already mentioned. What's question 2? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, if you're a smart person or a careful thinker, you go like, well, which if is this? Is this an iffy if? Like, if this might be? Like, you might think it might not happen. In other words, I could say, if the mailman comes tomorrow, I might get some mail, and I might check the mailbox. That's iffy. Sometimes he passes by my house because there's no mail for the Magotsky family. That's an iffy if. If it happens, then something. There's another if, which is, assuming the first part is true, then something else is also true. In other words, it's a logical, if this is true, then something else is certain. If we know that God is for us, right? It says if God is for us. If we know, if it's true that God is for us, then who can be against us? In other words, there's no doubt that the first part is true. There's no doubt that God is for us. The question is used by Paul and by the Word of God and God himself and the Holy Spirit. This question is used to get the Roman church, those in the church in Rome, to think logically about God in the midst of their suffering. We know God is for us, don't we? And they should answer, yeah, I know God is for me. It's not an iffy question. God is for me. In the gospel, God is for me. And right now in my life, God is for me. He knows what's going on. He's not stupid. God is wise. He's all powerful. He's got perfect wisdom, perfect power. He's infinite. He's gracious. He doesn't lack any virtue. Doesn't lack any power. Doesn't lack any wisdom. Since God, that God is for me. Let's just use a trite term. We have a big God. He's infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful. And that God is for us. That's what the Word of God is trying to get you to think about. You could gloss through this and just go, yep, okay, I'm going on to the Romans chapter 9. But we need to stop at certain times with the scripture and say, do I really, really believe this truth? If God is for us, who can be against us? If that is really, really true, what am I afraid of? Why would I worry? Now, to piece apart this second question again. If God is for us, the second part is, who can be against us? So the question is, what does that mean? Who can be against us? I've had a lot of people in my life be against me. I had a boss against me. He fired me. I've had coworkers do things against me. I've had, you know, people complain about me. In a sense, they've been against me. So you could have a coworker, you could have a boss, you could have family members who are against you. You're alienated from them and they hate you. Maybe they hate you even because you're a Christian. If I was a Christian in Ukraine now, I would be saying, well, I've got enemies. It's the Russian Empire coming after us. Biblically, you can say there's tribulation, there's war, there's distress, there's persecution, there's famine, there's nakedness. And there's a quote from the Bible, we are regarded as sheep being led to the slaughter. Oh, how would you like to define your life as I'm a poor, weak sheep and I'm going to my death and I have no power? That's a description from the Word of God of Christians. We are regarded as sheep being led to the slaughter. So here's what this phrase, who can be against us, does not mean. It does not mean if God is for us, no one can be against you. Experience tells us that's true. God's been for me since the day I professed Christ. Even before I professed Christ, he was for me. And since then, I've had trouble and difficulty and blah, 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 all kinds of things that were against me. Inanimate objects are against me, but more importantly, people could be against me and were against me. I got sick, that was against me. Lost a job, that was against me. Boss, I call him the boss from hell. I'm not going to go into the description of how hellish he was, but I suffered under him. So did his secretary, so did other people. It does not mean that God, if God is for us, no one can be against us. It does not mean that. It does mean you should think about God when you think about who is against you. You're invited to make a comparison. Who are the people who are against you? Don't stop there. Who are the people against you, and who is God? Who is God? Scripture I read earlier said, an army is against me, but I will not fear. I will not, an army. If I was standing in front, in Ukraine, in front of Russian tanks with soldiers pointing guns at me, this verse says I should be fearless. If God is for me, those enemies who are pointing their guns and that tank is about to run me over, I'm not afraid. It's not insanity. It's the only sane way to be, because God is for me. He's all powerful. He has all wisdom. And I can stand, if I'm thinking this, I can stand. Though all hell be against me, that Satan be against me, that my family may have abandoned me, that the church may have abandoned me, that I stand alone in this world of sin and devils, I can be fearless because God is for me. Someone once wrote a psalm, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I fear no evil because you are with me, God. You are with me. The point for this question is you should judge your opposition correctly, but you should also judge your opposition in comparison to the God who is also with you and for you. You may have powerful people against you. Powerful people. With weapons, real weapons, guns, tanks, whatever. Or you may have somebody who just hates you. And they've lied against you, slandered you, made false accusations against you, maybe suing you. You may be a business person, you're getting people who hate you in business and they're just suing you for breach of contract or whatever. I mean, there's a million ways people can hate you and they can be very, very powerful. But every one of those people, whether it be an entire nation, an army, or a criminal, their power is limited by God. They are all created by God, and God is all powerful. And if the creator of your enemies is for you, it's a little bit like saying, you know, that factory that cranks out tanks, my Heavenly Father makes so he can fix that tank so it does something weird. Or it may just blast you away, and then what happens? I'm with the Lord in heaven. What's the worst anybody can do to you? Kill you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's your glory day. You leave this world and you enter into paradise. All the power of any enemy you could ever have is limited by God. So think and trust the truth about the power that God has and the wisdom that God has. And then not as a footnote, but as an exclamation mark, think about the love God has shown for you. The last thing you want to do is to judge yourself by your resources, like I've got so much money in the bank. I've, you know, if you're a guy who has gun collection, I've got these many guns and this much ammunition, I've got this much money in the bank, and I've built, you know, I've got an alarm system in my house, and I've got all this thing going. That's what I'm going to compare to the rioters who are outside, who are hating Christians, because that's just the way the culture has gone, and they're about to burn down my house and throw Molotov cocktails through my windows. I'm making this up, hopefully. Do not judge your enemies without considering God who is for you. The whole, now let's put it bluntly, the whole world could be against you and you could be all alone. Yet if the whole world is against you and you're all alone, who's with you? The infinite, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, gracious Heavenly Father. That's question two. If we know that God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Question three. This should be equally important. You could stop there and say, well, I just believe question two. Since God is for me, who can be against me? No one. Here's this third question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is about God's love. Most of us pray And this is not a sinful prayer. God, you know, I'm sick, get me out of my sickness. God, I have a, you know, I have a problem at work, help me with my problem at work. God, I have a daughter who's in the hospital, help her. Those are all good things to pray for. And God, you know, raise up more missionaries to go to the mission field. You know, all these kinds of prayers that are good prayers. Even the Lord's Prayer, you could pray the Lord's Prayer and say, God, you know, hallowed be thy name, and so forth and so on. You could pray that prayer. Those are all good things to pray for. But how many of you would say, God, help me have the faith of Father Abraham, that I would be willing to sacrifice my only child if it was God's will? How many of you would do that? You have a child. It's your only child. Would you sacrifice your child for someone else's good? Here's God's love. God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now put this in the context. What kind of help do you need? What kind of help would you trust in your time of trouble? You probably think you need a lot of things. Well, I need more weapons, or I need more resources, or whatever. But here's what we need to understand. The context here is you being told by the Word of God something happened in the distant past which could give you overwhelming confidence to be a courageous Christian in the face of anything that should happen. What has God already given you as a Christian? His own son. God did not spare his own son, and the emphasis you should put is on his own son. God had one son. The Father had one son. And that son became a human being, just like you and I. It's the only son the Father has. And he loved him. And the son loved the Father before the incarnation. And they were in perfect fellowship. And at some point, mysteriously, they made an agreement. The Father would send the son. He would not spare his son from the crucifixion. And God would pour out his just anger and wrath on his son. He would not spare his son on the cross, but he would curse him because of our sins. His own son he would not spare. This phrase that's in this passage, but gave him up for us all, is often, usually in the biblical language, used in the context of complete abandonment. Complete abandonment. Judas gave up Jesus and betrayed Jesus. Jesus gave up Jesus completely. Judas gave up Jesus, completely abandoned Jesus into the hands of the authorities. Romans chapter 1, God gave up certain sinners to their lusts and immoral thinking. God gave them up. He turned them over. He abandoned them to their own sinful thinking to do abominable things to one another. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Jesus, who was delivered up, given up, for our trespasses. He was given up for our trespasses. A person who's excommunicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, deliver up this man to Satan, the unrepentant sinner in the church. Deliver him up, give him up, abandon him to Satan. The father was not sparing his own son, but abandoned his son in a sense in several stages. He gave up his son to become a human being, to live in a broken, cruel world. And they would hate his son. They would kill him. And God the Father would abandon his son on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was Jesus' cry. He was truly forsaken. He was abandoned by the Father for us. This is the measure of God's love. This is why you can have courage and confidence when there's no earthly reason to have confidence or courage, when your enemies are far greater than you and they are going to overwhelm you from every worldly point of view. They will destroy you. But you alone have this confidence. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for me, for us all, how will he not also with Jesus graciously give us all things? He's not going to abandon you to hell. There's nothing God could have done which was more valuable, more precious to God than his own son. And he did that for us. Is there anything that God could have done that would give you confidence more than that? It's a historic reality. It's interpreted by Scripture. And Paul and others in the New Testament keep coming back to that. And Jesus in the Gospels. He's going to his death for our good. And what is that good? That good is that we are innocent of all our guilty sins. We are cleansed from all the shame and guilt that we should have for our own sins. And we are going into paradise eventually. And God now is telling us not just that those are our future things, that's important. Compare all your sufferings now to the glory that's to come. That was in verse 18 of this passage in Romans 8. But now in this passage, the focus is in God was willing to have his son suffer for us, to abandon his son for us, to give him up so that we would be free from any worry. Any worry. You could see why Jesus would, during the Gospels, he would talk about, why do you worry? That's lack of faith. Why are you anxious? You have no faith in God. Your God must be about as big as a pygmy. Tiny little God. Maybe you think you have this tiny little God and he just, oh no, I don't care about you. I wish I could do something to help you. Your situation is just impossible for me. No, that is not the God we have. No. So the encouragement here from this passage, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give all things? Is not that Jesus and God are going to give you health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. But that God has already given you the redemption that makes your current life progressively more Christ-like and your destiny sure and certain. And it weans us, this the suffering that God puts us through, weans us from being attached too much to this world, even the good things of this world. I guarantee almost everyone in this room is going to die, and nobody's going to be next to you dying along with you. Unless we all get, unless they firebomb this church and we're all in the worship service for some reason, we all go up and incinerate it at the same time. But chances are you're going to pass into the next world without somebody holding your hand going with you into the next world. You have certainty of where you're going. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit of Christ in you now. The love of God has been poured into your heart now. so that you can say, Abba, Father, I'm your son. And of course, there's a mystery to God's providence. But it's never, never, oh, my enemies are too much for God. My problems are too much for God. Now, you may look at your problems. You know, you have whatever stage 4 cancer, and, you know, they've said you've got 6 weeks to live, and you're thinking, yeah, I can feel it. I'm getting skinny as a rail, and, you know, they've given up on me. So it's just watching the clock. I'm a goner. The point is, as a Christian, you can go through that with courage and conviction that God is still with you, and that Christ is still with you, and you will get through. This is going to sound grotesque, but Christians have been burned at the stake. And some of those Christians who were burned at the stake said, don't tie me to the stake. I just want to do it on my own. And then sometimes they were so, the anti-Protestants were so frustrated that those Christians would be burned alive and they would be singing psalms. They then gagged them. And what do those Christians sometimes do? They bent over so the flames would burn the rag off their mouth so they could sing psalms as they go to their death. That's courage. To the end, to the end. We have courage to the end because he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all will give us all things that we need to get through this world into the next. It's not a health. You're not going to be healthy. You're not going to be wealthy. You're not going to be, in some simple sense, happy. Well, what are the applications for this section of God's word? Just these two verses. Verses 31, 32, with these three questions. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And this question, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The application is for you to think carefully, judge the answer to these questions. Compare who is against you or whatever it is that's against you. Compare that to God. Do you believe, for example, that God, by the power of his own word, created everything that exists? That everything that still exists, every atom or molecule or blood going through your body currently is alive in you because God wills it. If God wanted to stop anyone's heart in this room, he could do it. The only reason my heart is still going is not because I have a body that's self-sufficient and takes care of itself. It's because God has ordained my body will keep pumping blood till whenever. So you must judge accurately. Compare who's against you to who is for you. God Almighty, God full of wisdom and strength and love. Love. Judge accurately. Don't just look at your enemies. Oh, this is too big for me to handle. Well, yeah, it probably is too big for you to handle, but not for God. You know the passage in Old Testament where Moses is dead, Joshua's leading the people, and they're supposed to go into the promised land, and Joshua sends some scouts in. They go in. Some of the scouts come back and say, oh, they're too big. They're like giants. We can't possibly go in. Was that an act of faith or faithless? That was faithless. Who's God? God made those giants. Certainly he can take you guys and take over the giants. Giants' lands. Is your God too small? Or another, there's a book written, When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's a wonderful book. I recommend it. When People Are Big and God Is Small. Why do we fear what people would think or do to us? Because they're big. Oh, they might not like me. Or I might, you know, maybe my socks don't match today. Or maybe, you know, I got the wrong tie. You know, I'm going to look like a fool in the fashion universe. And I don't want to look like a fool because, you know, I want to be cool. So desperate coolness to be admired by other people can cause someone to go nuts, because that's always going to be a changing thing. What's fashionable today? I'm picking on fashion. Forgive me if you like to wear nice clothes. I do too. But when people are big, we could be terrified. And Proverbs says, fear of man is a snare. What's the cure of the fear of man? God. Not self-esteem. You could say self-esteem, but here's the self-esteem you need. I am a child of the living God. He is my Father, and He has not spared His Son for me. He is for me, so none of you could ever be against me in any serious way. That's Christian self-esteem. Not that I'm so righteous, but that God is my Father, and He loves me and did not spare His Son, but offered Him up for my sake. Imagine this. Imagine your God is too small. He really is too small. God doesn't really love you, or He just kind of loves you. He's kind of like, okay, you're on your own. You're a Christian. Now you have faith in Jesus Christ. You're going to escape hell, but you're on your own. I propose that if your God is too small, you will not have a joyful Christian life. It will be a Christian life that's filled with anxiety and worry and trying to manipulate God, or trying to figure out, okay, what's God's will over here? I got to sneak over here because there's something bad about to happen. And so you're sneaking around the Christian life. You're not bold and standing straight for Jesus and courageous. I'm not talking about arrogant, but you just don't have confidence. If your God is too small, you will lack confidence. Even though the world is filled with evil and demons and so forth and death, the Christian whose God is infinite, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, that Christian with that God, who is the true and living God, who is alive, and you have a personal relationship with Him, and you gather with His family on the Lord's Day to encourage one another, that person, that Christian, whose God is infinitely greater than any other power in the universe, will give you confidence, and you can sit back, especially on the Lord's Day, and you could say, I'm relaxed. God is running the world. I wouldn't do it the way He is, but I'm not God. And you can have a joyful, truly relaxed moment. Often. Here's a second application. The first is compare who's against you to who is for you, which is God Almighty. Compare what God has already done for you in that He did not spare His Son for you, but gave Him up for you. Right? God has already done that for you. Which of the blessings you want from God now compares to that? Would you give up any blessing now? You have a nice marriage, you have nice kids, you have a nice job. Would you give up any of those blessings that God has given you now and give up that God offered His Son up for your sins? Would you give up any of those good health? You've got enough retirement in the bank and all that. You've got all the kinds of good things you want in this world. Which one of those would you give up and not have the Son of God who was sacrificed by the Father for you? In other words, what if you gained the whole world and lost your soul? Because Jesus died for your body and soul. You can't get any better than that. Cannot. It's impossible. You have the imputed righteousness of Christ given to you. You have the atoning sin, the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross to take away your sins. You have, if you understand Scripture, Jesus is praying for you in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus has sent His Holy Spirit into your soul and your life, and He will never abandon you. That Spirit is a person. And God is your Father. And you are God's child. Those all come from the fact that God did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all. We have those benefits now. Would you if you understand it properly, would you trade all the benefits of Christ's sacrifice, his redemption, for creature comforts now, for some sort of perceived safety? You know, I want to live in a castle with a moat around it, and I want all sorts of, you know, I want a lot of armed guards around my house. I want to make sure nobody can get to me. I want to have enough money so that I can live for 1,000 years and spend $1,000 a month or something. Let me finish with a portion of a letter that was written in 1637 by Samuel Rutherford. You naturally love someone or something that is worthy of love. What fairer thing than Christ? Fair sunshine, fair moon, fair stars, fair flowers. 10,000 times fairer is Jesus. Compared to Jesus, sun, moon, stars, flowers, but fair Jesus is fairer. All things appear black compared to Jesus. If you want to be happy, stare at Jesus. Look at Jesus and stare at Jesus forever. Get Christ rather than gold or silver. Seek Christ even if you lose all things for him. This is your spiritual and eternal good. You can have that now. You can pursue Christ rather than comforts or fame or whatever. And if you get that Christ and he's precious to you, nothing can move you. You'll have courage. You'll have courage and strength that comes from Christ that will get you through anything and everything with a strange joy. In other words, brothers and sisters, you have Christ already. You have all. What else could you want or need? Well, I want this. Yeah, you want some other things, but make them way down on the list of, and certainly don't make them a demand. And do this. Rest in Jesus, in his benefits. They're given graciously to you. You don't lift a finger to get those benefits. You taste them when you come to worship, but you don't manufacture the benefits of being in a worship service. Christ is here with us. He is blessing us now. His word is blessing us now. Those are things that we taste now. Enjoy them. And remember, if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the precious value of your written word, and we pray that we will always dig into it to understand it fully and to meditate on it. May the words of the sermon that were of you and your written word be like seeds planted in good soil in our hearts and minds, changing us, bearing fruit, the fruit of the Christian virtues, one of which is that we would be faithful to Christ, that we would be a loving people, a joyful people, no matter what our circumstance. And help us to never fear anything or anyone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.